You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we tend to think of people in the past as those behind us. In fact, we say things like, let's put the past behind us. The past is back there, and the future is up ahead of us. And the reason for this is that many of us see history like a basic timeline, one that you would find in a history book, with those who've lived before us back there on the timeline and those who've yet to been born, somewhere up ahead on the timeline. However, if you consider life as a journey or a pilgrimage, which is how the Bible wants us to think about life and our lives specifically, then the men and women of the past are actually up ahead of us. The people of the past have actually gone before us. Practically speaking, they set out on the journey earlier, and therefore they are ahead, and they have blazed the trail before us. And now as we look forward to where they've been, we can look forward in anticipation. We are following in their footsteps, and specifically, as we see here in Hebrews 11, in their footsteps of faith. This has been called the famous Hall of Faith. It holds up these extraordinary examples of men and women from the Old Testament who persevered through extreme difficulty, and the Lord used mightily. It shows us that from the beginning, faith is the only way that people can relate to God and be considered righteous before him. All of these men and women were approved by God on the basis of faith. I'm going to need you this morning. And in that faith, they persevered, and in that faith, we too must persevere. So what's interesting about Hebrews 11 is that it's this lengthy treatment of faith. What is it? 40 verses here. Lengthy treatment of faith, but it does not spend a very long time defining faith. Instead, what Hebrews 11 does is it illustrates faith, real-life examples of men and women that we can learn from, and not just doing what they did, but more specifically, believing as they believed, and therefore through that faith, enduring as they endured. So let's focus on what faith is very briefly, and then spend the bulk of our time looking at what faith looks like. And we'll look at those three examples of Abel, Enoch, and Noah here, but if you're taking notes, let's begin first here with an explanation of faith, because it's important that we define this word that is repeated over and over and over again in Hebrews 11 and all throughout the scriptures. An explanation of faith. So first, I'll give you a sub-point here. Faith is first reliance. It's described here as reliance. To have faith in someone is to rely on them. Look with me again in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. These words assurance and conviction are the very simple ways that the author of Hebrews defines faith for us here. Here's the definition, assurance and conviction. Assurance, in some of your translations, if you have the NIV, it's going to read reality. And you know I love that. And if you have the King James Version, kudos to you, it's going to say substance. So this isn't just about thinking right thoughts. This is not, faith is not abstract or theoretical. It is objective. It is concrete. It is substantial. It has to do with the weight of something. So faith is taking the full weight of our lives and our future and placing it on something outside of ourselves, which is, by the way, really good news because it means that the strength and the power and the effectiveness of our faith is not based on the amount of our faith or the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. Faith does not save because of faith itself. You may be here saying, well, I don't have a lot of faith. That's okay, because even a mustard seed can move a mountain. I don't have a lot of faith. That's okay, because the power of faith is found in the object of our faith, and it rests, namely, on Jesus. Second word is conviction, which means to prove. It means something has been tried and tested, thoroughly vetted, and found legitimate. There's an old hymn that says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. I proved him over and over. What this describes is the good and right kind of testing of God. There's a bad kind of testing of God. We're not going to get into that today, but there's actually a good and right kind of proving or testing of God. Like in Malachi chapter 3, when the Lord tells Israel to bring in the full tithes, to trust their finances to him, and to continue to give, he says, put me to the test. Test me. And watch how I open up the windows of heaven and shower abundance on you in faithfulness. Prove me. So my beliefs about God are simply thoughts until I prove it with my conviction, until I put my full weight into it. I remember when my kids were small, I would often say, jump, I'll catch you. Jump, I'll catch you. And in that moment of their hesitation, their confidence in me was being tested. And I was inviting them to test me. Prove me, I will catch you. They had certain ideas about me, but those thoughts would now become concrete actions. Do I really trust this guy will catch me? And here's the pressing question. Do you really trust God with your life? Together they describe reliance. Faith is determining that God is real and he is reliable and that his promises for the future can be fully trusted even when we cannot see the evidence of it before us. This is what Hebrews 11 right here is highlighting. Men and women who had nothing, and I mean it, nothing but the promises of God to rely on, and yet in faith they staked their entire lives and future on those promises and reoriented their lives completely around something not yet seen. Secondly, faith is receiving. Look with me again in verse 2. For by it, speaking of faith, the people of old what? Received their commendation. So that word commendation here means approval. And this is very important. They received approval. Approval is something that is received, not achieved. God proves himself to us, but God is not asking you to prove yourself to him. Why? Because we are approved and accepted on the basis of faith and faith alone. And faith reaches out with the empty hands and receives Christ and all of his benefits. Thank you, Pastor David. Someone is with me this morning. I'm up here preaching my guts out. Okay, I do too. So look at me again here in verse chapter 11. You're going to see a number of his heroic examples of faith and how faith has feet and leads people to do extraordinary things. Just scroll down this list here. By faith they offered, by faith they walked, by faith they constructed, by faith they conceived, by faith they gave and they fought and they enforced justice and they stopped the mouths of lions and they conquered. The Christian life is not static. It's not static. It's dynamic. It's an active life. It is on the move. But the point is this. It is always a vitality that comes through faith. Because faith opens us up to the animating power of the Holy Spirit. Faith is how we rely on the Holy Spirit. Faith is how we walk with the Holy Spirit. As Galatians 5 would describe, faith is how we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, third subpoint here, faith is recognizing what God can do with nothing. Look with me again in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So God spoke the universe into being out of nothing. God did not take pre-existing substance or pre-existing material and then reshape it into the present world. His creativity is far different than our human creativity, because human creativity takes pre-existing material and makes something out of it. A sculptor takes a stone and makes something out of it. A potter takes clay and makes something out of it. A painter takes paint and canvas and makes something out of it. But God creates ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And this is both the testimony of creation, but it is also the testimony of our salvation. Tell me your story. God made something out of nothing. I was dead, and he made me alive. I was hopeless, and he gave me a future. I was alone, and he brought me into his family. Spiritually, I brought nothing to God, but in grace, he made me new. This also informs all, and I mean this, every single broken moment of our lives. How could any good come out of this right now? How is this ever going to work out? How am I ever going to make it through this situation? I've got nothing to work with here. Faith meets us in those very moments so that we can recognize God's power to make something out of nothing. When we find ourselves in situations where we have absolutely nothing to work with, faith helps us to remember that is exactly what God uses. Nothing is what God uses to bring about life and eternity. So let's secondly look here at these examples of faith that we have in this passage. We'll begin with Abel. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up. If you do not have a Bible, I'm looking at three right here that you can, well, just take one, but three people can take one. If you need a Bible, we would love for that to be a gift to you. We will continue to restock that if need be. But look with me again in verse 4, and then we're going to skip to Genesis chapter 4. So have your little fingers ready to thumb through your Bible. But first, Hebrews 11, chapter 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. That's weird. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So we're told in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve, you've heard of them, they had two sons named Cain and Abel. So go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 2. You there? Amen. It's the first book, so that should be pretty easy. Starting in verse 2. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So here's the million-dollar question here. What made Abel's offering to God more acceptable than Cain's? What made one offering acceptable and the other not? Well, some have speculated, and there's all sorts of ideas about this. Well, Abel's offering was living. Cain's was, you know, cut plants or whatever. Abel's was more costly. Cain's was less significant. I don't think that pans out. Here's why. The story found in Luke chapter 21, it's the story of the widow and her two copper coins. As she's dropping them in the offering, we're told this in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow to put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in all that she had to live on. Sorry, got caught up in the words there. But she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. So in this case, in Luke 21, the lesser gift is commended over the larger gifts. Why? It was a sacrifice, and it was done in trust. Trust. So for Cain and Abel, it seems that both brothers gave their best to God. I don't think that that's the argument. They both gave their best to God. But here's the point. Giving our best to God is simply not enough. It's not enough. Hebrews explains that God was pleased with Abel's offering because Abel offered it in faith. Abel trusted God that everything he had in his life was God's in the first place. And so what he had received by grace, he returned it to the Lord joyfully and worshipfully. Clearly, Cain's was not joyful, and clearly, Cain's was not worshipful. Just kill the dude afterwards. So this is the pattern of the Christian life as well. Forgiveness, freedom, abundance, eternity in heaven. All of these things, we do not earn them. It's not something that we first give to God, but that he gives to us according to his grace. And then through faith, we receive all of these benefits because of what Jesus has offered to God on his cross, on the cross. Jesus offered his best to God so that we could receive the benefits. And once we receive our everything in Jesus, then and only then are we able to offer our best back to God. If we mix up that order, it's all out of whack. If we mix up that order, we may begin to embody the resentment and anger and hostility of Cain in our religion as well. We receive, and out of the fullness of Jesus in our lives, we then offer back. And the offering of faith is acceptable. But you know what this means? It means that you can live your entire life offering God your best. And I mean it, your best. The best of your time, your energy, your passion, your money, every waking moment to God. But if it's not in faith, it's all for nothing. What you do with your life matters. And what you offer to God matters, so you're not off the hook here. But the point here is this, the why behind what you do, the heart behind what you offer to God and others is ultimate. Look with me again in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's look secondly at this example of Enoch. Look at me again in verse 11. Sorry, verse 5. I'm all turned around here. You guys still with me? I'm not sure I'm with me, but you are. I can tell. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. You were just there, just one page over, Genesis chapter 5. You see all these long lists of names. You see these dates that don't really make sense. He lived 905 years. That's a sermon for a different day. But Genesis 5, which contains this long list of genealogies, mentions an obscure story of a man named Enoch. Very briefly, picking it up in verse 21, we're told this: when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So every one of us is going to leave behind a legacy in our lives, the things that we're known for, the good things and the bad things, the things that we achieved and the things that we failed to achieve. And the days of Enoch, we're told here, were extremely long, and I'm sure that he did a lot of memorable things. And because he's human, I'm sure he did a bunch of stupid things too, like us. But his entire life, think about this, an entire life was summed up in this phrase: he walked with God. He walked with God. We need to consider what a privilege it is to really be invited to walk with God. In our house, if you say the word walk, our dog Gunner, no matter where he is in the house, perks his ears, turns his head, and is running for the door. He could not imagine giving up an opportunity to go on a walk with his family. What's our response to the same word? What's our response to this invitation to journey with Jesus for all the days of our lives, to be in the life-giving, all-satisfying presence of the living God? Now, to walk with God means a few things. First, walking with God assumes forward progress. It means that we keep moving in our faith, or as it's been described before, a life of faith is a long obedience in the same direction. This is the point of Hebrews 11. It is a call to believers to keep going in their faith, just as these people did in previous years. Walking with God also, secondly, means a shared pace, a shared pace with God. A Japanese theologian named Kazuki Kiyama described God as the 3-mile-an-hour God. I love that description. Tell me about your God. He goes 3 miles an hour. Where did he get that? Well, this is based on the life and ministry of Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, who walked everywhere that he went, most places he went, and called his followers to walk with him. And assuming that Jesus walked at the normal pace of any other human being, Jesus walked 3 miles an hour. Tell me about God. He is the 3-mile-an-hour God. What is the pace of God? It is the slow, unhurried pace of the walking Jesus. What's the pace of your life? Are you living a 3-mile-an-hour life? Because I hear people all the time, myself included, say, I'm just going 1,000,000 miles an hour here. Life in the fast lane. I don't know if anyone says that, but, you know, I feel that. The point of faith is not to catch up with God. Listen to me. God is not out ahead and just like, hurry up, come catch up with me. God is not a God to chase down. If anything, God chases us down. But often, faith is about being willing to slow down to the pace of God. In fact, one of the more repeated commands of the Bible, and we hate this command, wait on the Lord. Wait. I hear the traffic. We push the button. Wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. He's not in a rush. Think about that. God is not in a rush. Therefore, you will always be out of sync, out of step with God as you're living a rushed life. It takes significant faith to slow down. and to walk with him. Thirdly, walking with God means intimate presence. It means closeness with God, intimacy that we can now experience because Jesus reconciles us to God. Because Jesus, as Hebrews has been highlighting, Jesus is our faithful high priest. And now because Jesus is our high priest, we can draw near to God in confidence. Not with fingers crossed or timidly or, but with confidence. And because we have the promised Holy Spirit, we can now experience God's presence here on earth. It's what the saints of old called Coram Deo. Means living before the face of God. Living before the face of God. It's what the psalmist talked about in Psalm 27. You have said, seek my face. Oh, my heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. God says, seek my face. And our hearts say, you got it. That's what I want too. We're told that if after Enoch walked with God, he was taken by God. I don't know exactly what this looked like, but I have to imagine it was a beautiful scene. And for something so extraordinary, I mean, we don't see really anything like it in Scripture elsewhere, but for something so extraordinary, it's just this brief mention, and he was taken. It was as if God looked at his beloved Enoch and said, you know what, I want you for myself now. I want you with me. In fact, the word took here, In the original language, I didn't plan on getting choked up here. In the original language, it can mean two things: a husband whisking away a wife, or a parent swooping up their child into their arms. Amen. So, the idea that God took him, I can't even see my notes, so I'm just going to have to look at you. The idea that God took him is really a foreshadowing of two really important things to follow. First, Jesus being raised from the dead and ascending to the presence of God, conquering death. But also this extraordinary thing that happened in Enoch's life is also a foreshadowing of what God is going to do in our lives as we are taken up into the presence of God. The New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with our Lord. I love how Ellen said, this is my first time doing announcements, come back. This is not normal, come back next week. Let's look, I don't even know what time it is. Okay, let's look finally at Noah. You guys still with me? Thank you for being gracious. Thank you for being with me. Let's look at Noah. Let's look finally at Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the salvation of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So faith will lead us to extraordinary obedience to God, even when it makes no sense at all. Even in situations that are so unprecedented and extremely unpopular, like we see in the life of Noah. See, what we do is we make this horrible mistake of deciding whether or not to obey God if it first makes sense to us. If at first we know how it's going to pan out, if we can look forward and see how it's going to benefit us, then we'll do it. And if we can't really see that, if it doesn't really make sense, then it's up for question. That's not faith. Noah committed his life to building, think about this, a giant boat in the middle of dry land for a never seen before flood so his family could be saved. not based on what he could see, but based solely on what God had told him was coming. Tim Keller once said, believing in God is not simply thinking about God, but trusting his word. Indeed, it is taking God at his word even when there's nothing else to go on. When feelings, popular opinion, and common sense seem to contradict this promise, it's to look at what God has said and let that define reality for you. To let what God has spoken be the truest thing about your life. Why? Because God is more reliable than your senses. Hear me, God is more reliable than your sight. God is more reliable than what you feel. God is more reliable than your emotions. God is more reliable than cultural opinions. God is more reliable than your perspective on life or your limited experience or all of our experiences collectively. He is more reliable than your problems. He is more reliable than your pain. He is more reliable than the things that seem so real and imminent in your life right now. He is more reliable. And like Noah, you must choose to either walk by faith or walk by sight every single morning. And I mean this, every day, two options present themselves. And these are the only two options: to walk by faith or to walk by sight. To trust God or to trust ourselves. And through Noah's faith-filled obedience to build, we're told here that he condemned the world. What does that mean? Christians have come up with all sorts of commentary, additional commentary on the events of Noah over the years. We've imagined, you know, what the people said as he built, the ridicule that he may have faced. We picture in our minds as the doors are being closed, you know, like people beating on the wall of the boat as the rain fell. We don't really have that commentary in the scriptures. In fact, there's very little, very, very, very little we know about the interactions that Noah had with the people around him. Really, all we know is in 2 Peter, we're told that Noah was a herald of righteousness. That's all we know he said. Something about righteousness. So how did he condemn the world? And the answer is by living a life of faith that contrasted the world around him. That's what faith does. Faith is polarizing. Faith will do two things. It will compel or it will condemn. It may drive people away. Faith in your life may frustrate people. They can't figure you out. Faith may even bring hostility into your life. A life of faith is going to make enemies. Just prepare for that. But also, through faith, people are drawn in. Through faith, a life of faith, people are motivated to see what is the source of your life, to see the source of your beauty, and to see the source of your difference. As one author put it, the church is not called to overthrow the culture and its norms, but instead to subvert them. The church functions as a witness by lives that reflect integrity and righteousness, so that even if it draws derision from some, eventually, the people's lives will have an effect that brings even their critics to see God through their actions. This is a work of subversion that does not seek to conquer culture, but rather to live differently within it. What are we about in the 21st century? We are not here to conquer culture. We are not here to dominate. We're not here to take over. We're not here to establish a moral majority. We're here to live differently by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that subverts the system and brings the life of Christ into the deadest of places. That's what faith empowers us to do. May that kind of faith be at work within our lives. Within our community. Amen.